I'm sure that I'm not the only one who's realized that it's easy for two people to have a conversation and think they're saying the same thing or talking about the same thing, and in reality, they actually mean something completely opposite of each other. Robin and I were at home the other day, and Nate was at work, or what he calls work, and I had just gotten out of the shower, and Robin comes in, and she says, "Hey, I need you to help me think like a teenage boy." And I'm thinking, 28 years we've been married, now this is what I've wanted. And that's easy, and I start pushing her to another room in the house, right? And she's like, "No, not that. I have to get seniors on the baseball team some kind of gift for the season," which kind of ruined my day. We were talking about the same thing, essentially, but we were thinking about something completely different, right? You see the same thing in politics all the time. A Republican of the 1850s would have trouble figuring out where he belonged today. A Democrat of the 1960s or even the 90s is completely different than a Democrat of today. A Bush Republican is nearly completely opposite in many ways from a Trump Republican. You even see it in religion, especially when you compare two religions. Think about Christians. Christians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Muslims. All four of those groups believe in Jesus Christ. All four of those belief systems have a different idea of who and what Jesus was, is, and will be. And all four of those are completely irreconcilable. You can't make them work together. And I think this all holds true as well for how we understand different parts of the Bible and how we apply that to our lives. Last week, we ended with two verses in which the Apostle Paul did the best he could to describe the love that God has for every believer in Christ. But let me tell you something that may surprise you. I don't think that there are very many of us who fully believe that. So here's once again is those verses that we ended with last week. This is Romans 8, 38 and 39. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, let me tell you why I said that I don't think many of us really truly believe that God loves us as much as Paul describes it here. Because in the next five verses, which immediately follow this, which is our passage for today, we find the Apostle Paul's description through his own life of what a dynamic believing in God's love for us actually looks like. And as we study our passage, please know that what you're seeing is a full belief in Christ's love. And I want you to ask yourself as you go through this, does my life look anything like this? Now, I don't intend this to be a passage where I say, "Hey, look at the Apostle Paul, what a great guy." Because most of us, if we met Paul, would be like, "Man, I really don't like this guy." Okay? Any study of God's word needs to put our eyes on Christ. And that's what we need to do here. Our focus is on the full belief of Christ's love. And under divine inspiration, Paul wrote about Christ's incredible love and was then directed to share his heart with us. And we see what flows from a heart that really believes what he wrote. So here's what a dynamic believing in God's love for us looks like. This is Romans 9, 1 through 5. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Now, I want you to notice four things about a full belief about Christ's love. First, it has a conscientious concern for the lost. Paul had a conscientious concern for the lost. This comes out of Romans 1, or 9, 1. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." Now let's just pretend. I'm not going to actually do this, okay? But just pretend with me in your mind's eye, okay? Pretend that I ask the audience, how many of you have a burden for lost souls? Think of it this way. When Robin and I, we used to live in Fort Dodge, and we went to a church there, and often the pastor, the lead pastor, would finish his the prayer at the end of the service. He'd finish his prayer by saying something to the effect of, Lord, come soon. You know, make sure your second coming is soon. And I never liked that because to me, you know, there was always the ball game was on this afternoon. And, you know, at that point, the Cubs hadn't won the World Series yet. So you couldn't have the second coming until that happened. And I was talking about that with someone in a Sunday school class. And I said, I really don't like that when he prays at her to think about that. And she says, you know, I agree, because there are so many people who are still lost and haven't heard the gospel. And I sat there and I was like, yeah, that's right. Because I wasn't thinking that way, okay? But she had the right perspective, and at the time, I didn't. But think about that. Do you care that so many people are dying around the world without Christ in their lives? How many of us have a burden for our neighbors or even for lost family members? And if I were to ask this series of questions and then call for a show of hands, my guess is nearly everybody, most likely everybody in here, would have their hand in the air. Because having a burden for the lost is expected of us. But now keep pretending with me, and suppose the next thing I did was to go up to each and every person who had their hand up and lock them in a room and waterboard them for a few minutes, and then ask you, do you really? My guess is that most would still answer yes, but not nearly as emphatically as before. Some would say yes because they would be embarrassed to say no. And some would say yes, but it's not something that I think about a whole lot. Unlike the Apostle Paul, for many, their conscience would not bear them witness. On the inside, many would feel this twinge of conscience, like feel like, you know, I feel bad that I don't really feel that way. And their conscience would be telling them, you know, that's a lie when you say that. You don't really have that much care about lost souls. Maybe for the people in your family, maybe for the people you care about, but the people you pass walking down the street, the people you pass in Walmart or, you know, somewhere like that. If we fully believed how much Christ loves us, I should be able to ask you, when's the last time you ever shed a tear over some soul that was running headlong to hell? Do you care? Do you really care? And you would say yes without even the slightest twinge of a conscience. It would just be right there for you. And the first thing that motivates a person who fully believes that Christ loves them is this conscious concern for the lost. And number two is a compassionate concern for the lost. Not only did Paul have this conscientious concern, but a compassionate concern. This is Romans 9, 1 and 2. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul was heartbroken. This is a compassionate concern for he knew what it was like to weep over lost souls. Now, I say this to my shame, but I have to be honest, otherwise I'm just a hypocrite. I'm preaching this message just as much to you as I am to myself. Romans 9, 1 to 5 convicts me deeply. So I need your prayers just as much as we all need each other's prayers, that we would fully believe how much Christ loves us and then live lives that show evidence of that. Because do you know what's really missing in our church? And probably most churches? Tears. I believe when our eyes are sincerely filled with tears, Christ Church will be filled with souls. I'm not talking about crocodile tears that we can gin up on our own, turned on and turned off on cue, as this outward appearance of compassionate concern. I'm talking about tears that only God can elicit when he moves our hearts. We need to pray for this kind of moving of our hearts. I believe that something is wrong when we don't have it. Now, some of us don't cry outwardly very easily. We're not emoters, okay? I get that. That's not who we are. And some might be wondering, you know, you're not trying to turn this church into something that we've never been. Expressing strong emotions here has never been something we've done. Okay, I get it. That may be true. Perhaps we've not shown much emotion in the past, but can you show me where that is biblically? Do you think biblical teaching and biblical example would not have us be more brokenhearted over the lost than we are? It takes me way out of my comfort zone to think that God may just want us to look a little bit more like the many biblical examples of those who have been used of God, who have been blessed of God, and other believers down through church history. I mean, these were men and women of compassion. They were men and women of concern, and they were men and women of a broken heart. Listen to Moses. This is Moses praying and interceding for his people. This is Exodus 32, verse 32. "But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Notice Moses got so caught up with his emotion that he couldn't even complete his sentence, "But now if you will forgive their sin." And he comes just right out and says, if you don't forgive these people, if you're not willing to take them back, if you're not going to bring them to heaven, then I don't want to go. Just wipe my name out of the book as well. It reminds you of Paul's prayer in our passage today, doesn't it? Listen to Jeremiah. This is the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was not somebody who held on to his emotions. He was all out there with it. This is Jeremiah 9:1. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And of course, you have the example of Christ. When he got to the top of Mount Olivet on his final trip to Jerusalem, when they seized him and crucified him, he knew what was about to happen. And this is him, this is Christ as he weeps over Jerusalem with these big salty tears and a heart broken. He says in Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." We need to learn what it is to weep over lost people. We need to learn what it is to have a compassionate concern for the lost. The world can tell when the church means business. You know as well as I do that the people of this world can look around and they see whether or not a church has a concern for people. People walk in, and if a stranger walks in here, within 5 minutes, they've already decided if it's even possible that they'll come back the next week. They've already made that determination, just based on the way they're treated in the 60 feet from the front door to the pew. They can discern a conscientious concern that is also a compassionate concern. Jesus was a man of tears. The Apostle Paul was a man of tears. Jeremiah, obviously, was a man of tears. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. We need to ask God that the things that break the heart of Christ would break the heart of all of us. I don't know how many of you know Marlene Smith. For years, she was a pastor at the Friends Church in New Sharon, and right now she's the clerk of M&C for College Avenue Friends. She was on yearly meeting M&C with me for a while, and I've been in meetings with her and just sitting with her talking, and we've talked about people in different churches, and she's been in tears over different people she doesn't even know other than just their name and who and what they look like. Or she's been in tears over the condition of different churches because churches were going through difficult times. That's That's the type of heart Marlene has for people in churches. And Marlene is in the final stages now of pancreatic cancer, and she's still the same way. She doesn't think about herself. Her greatest concern is not her comfort or herself, but for the lost and the churches who are struggling. I pray that we would be moved in the same way by God with a concern over lost souls. Why? Because we want to be, because we want the church to grow? No. Because America's in trouble and America needs criminals to be locked up? No. But, I mean, both of those things are true, but neither one of those is reason enough. Because God has a compassionate concern is our reason. That's why. We need to earnestly pray that God would simply give us his compassionate concern for our lost friends and neighbors and strangers that we meet. Someone's described the church today as a dry-eyed church in a hell-bent world. I don't think that's too far off. A full belief about Christ's love has, number three, a continual concern for lost souls. Not only does it have a conscientious and a compassionate concern, but it's a continual concern. This is verses 1 and 2 again in Romans. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. You know human nature, and I know human nature. We get excited for a little bit, and then it just dwindles away. We blow a little hot when we're at church, and then we get in our cars, and before we get out of the parking lot, we kind of start thinking about, you know, what's for lunch, and you know, what ball game we're going to watch. And we have problems. All of us have problems being consistent. We hear a message from the Word of God, and then we get moved emotionally. But no sooner do we get back inside our homes and we get to the news and Netflix and we see, you know, stuff going on in the Middle East and bombs dropping and all that stuff. And it's easy to get pulled away from other things. But a full belief in Christ's love, which we need to pray for, has a continual concern for the lost. If God answers our prayers, then we're about to see many opportunities that he'll be giving us to tell people about Jesus. It doesn't wear off as if we've gotten so used to it. He won't let us forget. He'll show us those many opportunities. And this gets us to number four. A costly concern for the lost. Romans 9, 1 to 3. I know you're sitting there, why does he keep repeating this? I keep repeating it so you're not going to forget it. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And we read this and you're thinking, does this say what I think it says? I mean, there are some scholars who try to explain it away because of the impact of what Paul said. But the best scholarship I've read says that you can't explain it away. Paul says in plain English, I would be willing to go to hell if they could go to heaven. Stop and consider that when Paul proclaimed Jesus as Israel's promised Messiah, the Jews considered Paul their enemy. Paul, who was one of Israel's most promising up-and-coming Pharisees, was not only now viewed by his Jewish brethren as being dreadfully wrong, but he was a full-on traitor in their eyes. He was looked on as trying to destroy the very Judaism that he once affirmed. This is why the Jews made such an effort to harass and hinder and destroy the Apostle Paul by any means possible. Several times when Paul succeeded in starting a new church, the Jews stirred up an angry mob and drove him out of the city. They sent in false teachers following after Paul to neutralize his efforts whenever he moved to a different city. In Acts 23, we read an account where a group of zealous Jews bound themselves with an oath to not eat any food or have any drink until they had killed Paul. And then you have this. This is Paul talking about what he has endured for the lost. This is 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 26. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. When you read this, when you read about Paul, the truly remarkable thing is not that the Jews hated Paul. I mean, that's completely understandable. The truly remarkable thing is Paul's overwhelming love for the very people that treated him this way. This is a supernatural kind of love. It's a love that you can't fake. And that's one of the main points I'm trying to get across here. We can never drum up any kind of continual, compassionate, costly concern for the lost on our own. Because to do that requires us to not worry about what happens to us. So we need a supernatural ability or a supernatural enabling. It's something that God has to develop in us. Think about the kind of concern you see here. Paul said, I would go to hell if it would bring them to heaven. Now, such a thing is really impossible. No man could ever go to hell that another might go to heaven. I mean, other than Christ. And honestly, I don't understand a love as deep as this. I don't think I've ever come to the place where I've been that moved, that I would be willing to sacrifice. Now, I think it's different. I'm probably closer now that I'm a parent. But even then, I think it's different to sacrifice myself for a kid's life than to sacrifice eternity. I probably will never reach that point, the point we're talking about here. Sometimes I'm very willing to suffer an inconvenience for someone who isn't even an enemy. But I'm just being honest. Is God pinpointing your own heart defect through this as he is mine? Today's passage reveals to me that I have a long ways to go. I hope it's done the same thing for you. We need a compassionate, continuous, costly concern for lost souls. We've seen today what it would look like if we fully believed the strength of Christ's love for us. In 1928, a really interesting case came before the Supreme Court of Massachusetts. It concerned a man who had been walking on a boat dock when suddenly he tripped and fell into the icy cold waters of the bay. He came up sputtering and yelling desperately for help, and he said, I can't swim. His friends were too far away. But there was one young man who, only a few yards away, sprawled out on a deck chair, just sitting there. And he heard the cries of the desperate man in the water, and the sunbather, who was an excellent, the guy sitting there was an excellent swimmer, simply turned his head so that he could have a better view and just watched the guy. Watched him flounder in the water, sink, come up, sputtering and plea for help. And the guy watched him do this several times. And finally, until finally the man went under and never came back up. The family of the drowned man was so upset by this display of callous indifference that they sued the guy. And they lost. The court reluctantly ruled that the man on the dock had no legal responsibility whatsoever to try to save the other man's life. And if you think this is just a weird one-off thing that happened back in the 1920s, there was a case not 15 years ago, a horrible case in Las Vegas where a man murdered a child and stuffed her body in a ceiling in a casino in Las Vegas. And there was a friend of his that was traveling with him that knew what he did, was in the bathroom when he did it, and didn't report it. And when he was called in to be questioned, he refused to give him any information. I don't know what makes people like that. But it's not a new thing. It's not a one-off thing. People are just that way. But here's my question, the reason I tell you all that. How can we become indignant about the person's indifference in that case if we're indifferent and casual about the thousands around us who are dying and going to hell? Where is our anguish over those we are watching as they flounder? Are we any better than the guy that just sat on the dock? It's easy to make that argument that, well, obviously we're better, but I mean, we're talking about the same thing. Are we really talking in different directions here? Which kind of person do we want to be? Do we want to sit where we're at, or do we want to try and be more like Paul? Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, it's really ugly when we start digging into our own heads and taking a good look at ourselves. Because just when you think you've got it figured, we think we have it figured out, we come across passages like this that call into question, what are we even doing? And I don't say any of this to make anybody, to shame anybody or guilt anybody into doing anything. I just say it that we would evaluate ourselves and just take a good hard look at what our motivations are. And I pray, Lord, that you can help us do that in a dispassionate way and to look at ourselves clearly and to see us as you see us in these moments, to really get a sense of where we're at and the changes or movement we have to make to truly be your follower, to truly be one who can call them a Christ follower. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.